All right, we pick up in our studies on perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints is the biblical doctrine that teaches that God's elect are secure in Christ for all eternity, and the proof of their election and the evidence of their security is the ongoing work of grace and sanctification by the Spirit in them, causing them to overcome sin, self, Satan, and the world in the life and practice of true faith. What's the most important word in there? Word or words, I guess. Two words or three words. What's the most important expression? Grace. Amen. That's not what I was looking for, but it's a good one. Huh? Practice of true faith. Okay. You can't be wrong. You can't be wrong, but I want you to think.
Overcome sin.
Vic?
By the Spirit.
By the Spirit. Yes, all those are important. That's not what I'm thinking of. There's another one.
For
each. Okay.
Yes, I was going to say God's elect are secure in Christ for all eternity.
Which one? Not the whole thing. Just a couple of words. I'm sorry?
Christ elect.
Okay. Micah.
In Christ.
Yes. Yes. Yes, there's no grace outside of Christ. Everything is in Christ. To me, that's the most important expression. But everything comes from that, you know. So, good job. Give him a star. Perseverance of the saints is the biblical doctrine which teaches that God's elect are secure in Christ for all eternity, and that the proof of their election and the evidence of their security is the ongoing work of grace and sanctification by the Spirit in them, causing them to overcome sin, self, Satan, and the world in the life and practice of true faith. Now we come to this part of our study and perseverance of the saints that everyone has been looking forward to. Everyone, I think, has been looking forward to. What do we do with these hard texts that seem to contradict the teaching of perseverance of the saints? What do we do with these texts? And so some of these texts, Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6, Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 20, 39. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. 1 John 5, 16 and 17. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 6. These are some texts that seem to contradict the truth of perseverance of the saints. They seem to indicate that it's possible to lose your salvation. And so we're going to deal with these are the hardest ones. If you come up with even harder ones, that's fine. Just let me know, and then I'll let you teach those, all right? No. You just let me know. If you have some other texts that you really have a problem with and you don't know how to explain them or understand them, then give me an opportunity to answer those or try to help you with that. But this morning we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 6, so turn over there. Hebrews chapter 6, and Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Can you get a better definition for a Christian? Pretty good. It's impossible for these kinds of people, whoever this is speaking about, that if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And I think just by way of a little background, we need to understand what is the writer of Hebrews trying to do Does anybody remember, or can you think about, what is the writer of Hebrews trying to do in the whole book? Not just here, but we need to understand the whole book first. What's the whole focus of the writer of Hebrews?
He's addressing the Jews and trying to make sure that they understand what the new covenant is versus the old covenant.
Okay, but how do you know it's the Jews?
Well, because it's written in the Hebrews.
Yes! 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 Good. So we're awake. At least Frank is awake. All right. Yeah, it's written to the Hebrews. So it's for the Jews and to show them what? What was
the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant.
The new covenant and the old covenant. Okay? Okay. Any other thoughts? Why was this written? Why did they need to know the distinction? Anybody? Frank?
Well, they were being led back into Judaism by false teachers. Was part of it.
Okay. Okay, and that's true. There were some false teachers. Any other thoughts about that? Fran? Yes. But why? Why did they need to know this stuff? That's the point. Why did they need to know this stuff? Frank has a part of it. I think part of it. Colleen?
I don't think they had an assurance of salvation before then.
Okay.
It was a works-based,
But these are Christians. These are Jews who become Christians. He's writing to believers. He's writing to Christians scattered all over the ancient world. And the letter goes out to these Jews, Hebrews. Why is he writing this book? Vic?
The heading is not the superiority of the person of Christ being emphasized.
Yes, absolutely. That's true. But why? Because he could write the same thing to Gentiles. But it's written to the Hebrews. What's the issue? What's the overarching problem or issue that's here? Well, we are studying perseverance. What was the problem, though? That's
maybe warning against falling away.
Yes, the problem. It's because my mind is going, different directions, I guess. The problem was, here are these Jews in the first century, and they're having all kinds of opposition and persecution from who?
Jews.
From Jews. And from Gentiles. Why? Because they had turned away from their old religion of Judaism and they'd made professions of faith for Christ. And now they're outcasts from their own families. And the Jews didn't want anything to do with them, and neither did the Gentiles. So they were going through lots of problems and real persecution. Severe persecution came upon them. Now what do they do? What would you do? We think, well, wait a minute. Maybe we've got bit off too much more than we could eat or chew. Maybe we need to go back. Go back to Judaism. Let's go back there because it was a lot easier when we were Jews and going to the synagogue with our friends and family. And if we did that, then we'd eliminate the problems, at least from the Jews. We still have problems with the Gentiles. But we'd eliminate some of our problems. And you put together all of that, all the persecution and the conflicts with Jews and Gentiles. And so we've got these people wondering, maybe I need to go back to my old religion. And that's why the writer of Hebrews is writing Hebrews. And that's why he contrasts the new covenant and the old covenant. And that's why he speaks about Christ being superior to Moses and Christ being superior to the angels. He makes those contrasts. How can you go back to the old when you have this wonderful new? How can you do that? How can you go back to the types and all the sacrifices and all that stuff, the ceremonial law and circumcision, all that stuff? How can you go back to that when you have it all fulfilled in Jesus Christ? How can you do that? That's why Hebrews was written. And so they were tempted to give up their Christianity and go back. And so we have these words throughout Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now he, speaking of Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Chapter 7 and verse 19, he speaks of a better hope, 7:22, a better covenant, 9:11, a more perfect tabernacle, 9:23, better sacrifices. So how can you go from better to something less than better? How could you do that? And that's the point he's trying to make in writing to the Hebrews. And so we have lots of warnings. Let's read those warnings. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, to the guy with a star on his chest over there, Micah. Would you read Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 3? And Josh, would you read Hebrews chapter 3, 5 and 6, and 12 through 15? 5, 6, 12 through 13, 12 through 15. And then Frank, would you do chapter 4, 1 through 3, and verse 11? Okay, we just want to look at these warnings, and because it's not just, well, this is better. Yeah, it's better, but here's some warnings. If you go back, here's what could happen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 3.
Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard?
Yeah, that's a warning. How in the world are we going to escape if we neglect so great salvation? How are we going to escape? If you go back to the old ways, then you're neglecting so great salvation because you're neglecting the Savior. All right, Hebrews chapter 3, 5 through 6 and 12 through 15. Hebrews 3, 5 through 6 and 12 through 15.
Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope.
Okay, so here's if. We need to do something. We need to hold fast. We need to keep going. We need to persevere. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, okay? Verses 12 through 15.
Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.
A warning. Well, the big warning is, what version are you using?
ESV.
That first word in verse 12, beware, brethren. There's a warning. Beware. Watch out. And because we become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, what's the confidence? That's our faith in Christ. You're not going to make it unless you hold fast to Jesus Christ. All right, chapter 4, 1 through 3 and verse 11.
Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear it, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, let anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience.
So we have this contrast with the Jews in the Old Testament, and they didn't enter the rest. And it's interesting, verse 2, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." And they didn't enter the rest because they didn't believe. So there's an issue. And he's bringing up these experiences of the Jews in the past to cause them to be warned, don't go back. You can't retreat from the faith. You got to keep on going, or you will not enter the rest. Any comments or questions about these texts?
Back to the original one that you read. Are we going back there?
Yes. We'll get to Hebrews. Yes, we are going back there.
Okay.
So what happens? What's it called when somebody makes a profession of faith and they go on for a while, and then all of a sudden they say, "I'm tired of this. I'm tired of going to church. I'm tired of singing hymns. I'm tired of giving my money. I'm tired of these Christian people. I'm tired of them. I'm going back to my old way of life." What's that called?
Backsliding.
Backsliding?
That's one name they give it.
Yeah, okay.
Falling away,
yeah, that's the biblical name. How about apostatizing? Just apostasy, just giving up the faith. I mean, backsliding is kind of, well, and you don't say, "I don't want it anymore." You just kind of live in a backward way. But the whole idea of apostasy is to going back and saying, I don't want anything to do with those people anymore, or Jesus Christ, or God. I don't want anything to do, or that way of Jesus Christ, or that way of God. And so there's this apostasy, the whole idea of apostasy. So we get back Hebrews chapter 6. Here, the writer of Hebrews is warning Christians that it's possible, listen to this, it's possible to have wonderful religious experiences and not have true faith. It's possible to have this overwhelming feeling and emotion and joy in God, so much so that I start speaking in these other languages, so much so that I cry, so much so that I'm just overwhelmed with enthusiasm. It's possible to have these wonderful, incredible experiences and not have true faith. Any comments about that? Here's what he's saying. Hebrews 6 is a biblical expose of how close a person can come to being a Christian without being a Christian. So you read this passage right here, and the other passages too, but especially this passage, and the next, Lord willing, next time. It's a biblical expose of showing how close a person can come to being a Christian and yet not be a true Christian.
Is that why Paul says, "Make your calling and election sure"?
Peter said that. Yes. 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 It's possible to have experiences and knowledge. You could quote the 1689 London Baptist Confession by faith, by heart. You can know a lot and feel a lot. It's possible to get so close to being a Christian, and everybody thinks you're a Christian, and you're not. That's the point of this text. Okay? Because it seems, the words that he uses, and we'll look at them in a minute, seems like he's talking about a true Christian. And actually, the apostle is writing about someone who comes so close to being a Christian, he's not. And notice that there's a contrast made between the fruit or the blessing of the true Christian and what is produced in the life of those who say that they're Christians but aren't. Verses 7 and 8. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. There's a contrast made between here the fruit of a true believer and here's the produce of an unbeliever. Briars or thorns and briars. And then there's a sharp distinction made between the experience and profession of false believers. Verses 4 and 5, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and a lot of us, and me too, I've often thought, well, partakers of the Holy Spirit, wow, that's a winner there. He must be a Christian. Verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So we have this sharp distinction made between the experience and profession of false believers with the better things that accompany salvation in verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Better things than what? In 4 through 8. Better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So there's this contrast, this sharp distinction that he makes between the people who are enlightened and they tasted the good word of God and all these other things, and those who bear fruit because of the... Any comments on this? Yeah, we assume that. Seems very strong. Yes, yes. And the point is, you can get so close to being a Christian and not be a Christian. And that's the point that he's making. And we're going to go over all these expressions that he uses here. Notice that what these better things that accompany salvation include. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. What are these things, better things that accompany salvation? Good works and labors of love. Now, anybody can do good works. And they could do labors. Not so much labors of love, but good works. And he says, labors of love, which you've shown toward those, toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so the key reality in every Christian's life, according to verse 11, let me read that too. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, if I'm going to have assurance, it takes effort. It takes diligence. And so in my way of thinking, again, the key reality in every Christian's life is this diligence. Verse 12, it's faith and patience. Or Romans 2:7 said, patient continuance in doing good. What is that? Perseverance. Perseverance in the faith. And because of the wiles of the devil and the deceitfulness and the depravity of the human heart and the natural tendency for some people to become very religious, there are two kinds of people who fall away. Verse 6 says, if they fall away. They fall away. How do they fall away? Well, they fall away from their religion, or they fall away from their profession of Christ. And they either return to the old way of sin or a new kind of religion. Two things, and Colleen was just mentioning a pastor, and he decided to become a Unitarian. So he fell away from the truth to a new religion. But a lot of people fall away from the truth, and they go back into their old sinful life. Two kinds of people that fall away. First is the temporary believer. That's the person who hears and believes the gospel, but only with a human, superficial, temporary faith. These people become religious, but only for a month or a year or 10 years. But it's temporary. It's always temporary. And then they fall away. And we have the picture of that in the parable that Jesus told of the soils. And the parable of the sower. Mark chapter 4, 16 through 17. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. They're scandalized and they fall. So the temporary believer. And so we've seen lots of people like that. I hope if you've been in the Christian life, you've been in the church any period of time, you've seen people who go back, who turn around. They're temporary. Their faith was temporary. But then there's the zealous believer. This person dives wholeheartedly into Christianity. They study and they pray and they become active and they serve and they teach and they might even preach. These people tend to be very zealous and they're prominent among Christians, but something happens and eventually they fall away. They fall away into sin or some other religion. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Paul rebukes the church in Galatia. What was the problem? You remember what the problem was and he's addressing in the church in Galatia? Andrew? I'm sorry, can you say that again? Yes. And the big issue was circumcision. You know, if you're going to be a Christian, then you need to be a true Jew. And if you're going to be a true Jew, you have to come into the covenant of Abraham and you need to be circumcised. And that was the problem. Paul is saying, no. Circumcision has nothing to do with it. It's about faith. It's about faith in the Lord Jesus. So let's read Galatians chapter 4. Let me read it. 9. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and years, seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. And he's writing to this church. The majority of them were Gentiles, and they had been Judaized, and they were tempted to go into Judaism and do all these things and follow all the rules, ceremonial and everything else. You know that because, verse 13, of physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And we don't know what this problem was. Some people think that there was some problem with his eye. And he mentions that you would have plucked out your own eye and given them to me, verse 15. Verse 16, but have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you. He's talking about the Judaizers. But for no good, yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous and a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? And then he brings the law to bear upon them regarding Abraham and Hagar and so forth. So the zealous believer, they want to add something. They want to do more. They want to have more. And they're adding to grace and true faith. Any comments? These two kind of people fall away. Temporary believer, zealous believer. That covers the whole spectrum just about. Did I give you examples? Yeah, Simon the sorcerer, Acts chapter 8. He was zealous, real zealous. And then he played his hand wrong and he says, I'll give you some money if you give me the power to lay my hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, you're still in the galls of bitterness and you need to trust in the Lord. You need to repent. How about Judas Iscariot, John chapter 12? Zealous believer. We'll talk about Judas later. Here's what Richard Baxter says, the Puritan, in his Christian Directory. He says, take heed of doctrines of presumption and security. Take heed lest you fall away by thinking it so impossible to fall away. No, it's never going to happen to me. I'm all right. I really know the Jesus. I know Jesus. I'm never going to fall away. Take heed lest you fall. Baxter goes on to say that you are past all danger. Remember that if you ever will stand, the fear falling must help you stand. And if you ever will persevere, it must be by seeing the danger of backsliding so far as to make you afraid and quicken you in the means which are necessary to prevent it. So what are the means necessary to keep me going on in the faith and to keep you going on in the faith? What are the means necessary for us?
Fellowship with believers.
Fellowship with believers. What do we call that, by the way? The means of grace. See, if I'm going to continue on, if the Lord leaves me for a minute, I'll fail. And what I need and what you need is grace. We need grace to keep on going. And how do we get that grace? Well, God gives us grace, and once He gives us grace, He's not going to take it away from me. Well, grace is something, it's the strength and the power of God working in my life. So it's the ongoing working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we should not take that for granted. So that's why we need the means of grace. The means of grace are reading the Bible, hearing the Bible, singing the Bible, praying the Bible. Means of grace are prayer, supplication. Means of grace, fellowship with the people of God. And the ordinances of the church, means of grace. Any comments or questions about that?
What Richard Baxter says, how does that fit with insurance?
Assurance? Well, he says that if you, number one, you don't want to presume anything. I want to know that it's right. And so I don't want to just assume everything is all right with me. So how do I get insurance? Giving diligence, make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never stumble. And you look at that text in 2 Peter chapter 1, and there's all these things that I must add to your faith, virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control. Self-control, perseverance, and perseverance, godliness. And the godliness, brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness, love. These are the things I need to add. If you do these things, you will never stumble. So if I want assurance, I can't be lazy. I got to exercise diligence in the Christian life. And then, see, because my assurance is not on my diligence. My assurance is on Jesus, who reveals himself and shows himself and works in me, that it's his grace working in me. And we realize that's all the grace of God. It's not me trying to do. How do you know the difference between human diligence and the grace of God working in you, diligence? How do you know that? Here's the question. How do I know whether the diligence that I have as a zealous Christian, the diligence I have, how do I know if it's just my diligence because I'm a diligent person, or it's the grace of God working in me, making me diligent? How do I know that?
So yep. The way you'll know is if you do it to the end.
Okay, amen.
What about your conscience?
I'm sorry?
What about your conscience tells you?
Some people override their conscience. So I might be diligent and my conscience has been overridden and I think it's all of God, but it's not. It's of me.
We ask for grace to be diligent.
Okay, we ask, we pray, we seek the face of God to be diligent. But there's something else I'm looking for.
In your heart, you know in your heart whether you're doing it for Christ or you're doing it for yourself.
What about self-deception? You know, do not be deceived. There's a tendency to deceive ourselves, and we need to be careful about that. I'm looking for something else. Motive is important. Motive is really important. Why do I do these things? Is it because I love me or I love Christ? Okay, there's something else I'm looking for, though. But we can be self-deceived in that. We can think we're more like Christ, and yet I'm still irritable and grouchy, and I complain, and I don't see that. But my wife sees it, and other people see it, but I don't see it. So we can be self-deceived. Who else? Ralph?
Well, the Christians say, test the Spirit. To test the Spirit, if you think you're following the Spirit, test it. How do you do that? The only way I know is to pray and read the Scriptures and make sure that what I'm feeling responsible to do actually comes from the Scriptures.
Amen. Amen. Now, and all those answers are good. Here's what I'm looking for, and here's what I'm thinking. Whether it's the right answer, I don't know. But here's what I'm thinking. It's all about grace. What does grace do? Grace, Philippians 2:13. Grace works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Okay, here's the difference. Human diligence and gracious diligence. Okay, gracious diligence is work of the Holy Spirit in my life, working in me, both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. What is human diligence? Well, that human diligence gets tired and weary and hates to do it, but they do it. Do you hate going to church? Oh, I've got to go to church today, Sunday. Do you hate singing hymns? Do you hate to pray? Do you hate to read the Bible? Is it a task? Is it a dreary, dull, boring task to read your Bible or to pray? Is it something you don't like to do? If it's something you don't like to do or you don't do it, I'm telling you, it's all human. That's human. It's the grace of God working in us by the Spirit that works in us both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure that you say, Lord, I can't wait to pray. I desire to be with God's people. I want to read and understand the Word. Doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. But Lord, give me grace to do this and understand. And then we find ourselves, not only the motive is different. The motive is, I'm doing all this because I love the Lord. And loving the Lord, I love his people.
Not wanted to read the Bible, and then I cry out to God, and I plead and beg. So there is a difference then between not wanting to do those things and still doing them, right? Versus not being having human will and diligence versus diligence formed by grace.
So a gracious person, person that knows the grace of God, they start to read the Bible. They get up in the morning and they read the Bible, and it's so dull and it's so boring and they don't get anything from it. And so what do? Colleen says, I pray and ask the Lord to help me. But what if you don't do that? What if you just keep on reading? You say, well, I'm going to read this chapter if it kills me. And then I'm going to go to church if it kills me. I'm going to talk to Mr. Wilfong if it kills me. And on and on and on. All these things, and we don't want to do them, but we do them. That is human diligence. It's human energy. That's the flesh. That's what I've discovered in my life. All right, what if talking to Mr. Wilfong, and I don't really want to, and I realize that, Lord, help me change my heart. Please help me. And this is, I'm used to picking on him. He's easy to talk to. But some people are not so easy. So you pray and you ask for help, and God gives you help, and you desire and you delight to talk to someone that you need to communicate Christ to in some way. And so here's the point that I'm making. Grace works in us both the willing and the doing of His good pleasure. And I know that I'm motivated, energized by the grace of God and working of the Spirit of God. I'm energized when I want to do these things, not because I have to do them. And sometimes I say some bad things. You know, in the multitude of many words, there wants not sin, the Scripture says. So I tell the people up there in Seattle, I said, you know, it costs so much money to send us up there, two of us from Virginia. Why in the world would you do that? You got all these other pastors on the West Coast. It's cheaper. It's $1,000 to go to Seattle. I said, but our deacons have said that if somebody asks me to preach, then I can go. And it's fine to go. And I'll tell you something. This is what I said to them. If you run out of money, I'll pay my own way up there. And you know why? Because I want to serve the Lord. I said the same thing to in our church. And that's true. That's really true. I'm not lying. I would, if I had the money and somebody needed help and I needed to fly to Seattle or anywhere, I would go. And so wouldn't you if you're energized by the grace of God. So it doesn't matter. Is that any... I've gone... That's long and drawn out. But do you understand? So that's the issue about perseverance. And it's not gritting your teeth and... We got to have those people over our house. We have to do this, and I have to do this. Dear ones, if you have to do things, if you just have to do them, then there's a problem. I have to pray, I have to read the Bible, I have to go to church. If you have to do things and you don't want to do them, there's a problem.
You know, the one thing, Pastor, I went back to Paul here. He says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So, all I'm saying is that some of the things that Colleen mentioned, they're real, and that is the law of sin warring against us.
That's right.
So, if we are experiencing that warring in ourself, then that obviously it doesn't mean that we're not a Christian. It means that we're Christians who are in a war.
That's right. And every Christian's in a war, and we all experience the same thing. We all experience it in some way, somehow. We experience that resistance of the flesh. But the issue is, what do we do when we experience the resistance of the flesh? When the flesh says, I'm tired. I do not want to go to prayer meeting tonight. I do not want to go. What does the flesh do? The flesh says, stay home. Then what do we do? A Christian says, Lord, grant me the grace. Help me to do what I know you want me to do. What does the Lord want us to do? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So I take the scriptures and I say, I don't want to go, but I know that the Lord wants me to go. Lord, give me the grace to go. And then I take that step forward. And I come to the prayer meeting, even though I hated to do that. I didn't want to. And the next thing you know, the Lord changes my heart. I'm so glad I went to prayer meeting tonight. Oh, that was a blessing. But it's not easy on the way there. It's just that act of faith. Just like he said to the lepers, go and show yourself to the priests. And they had to go. And we go, even though it's so difficult, but we've prayed, Lord, I don't want to go in my own energy. I want to go in your energy. I want to go in your strength. Help me to do things in your energy and your strength. Help me to do it by the grace of God. And I've belabored this point because I think it's so important.
Pastor, in Ezekiel chapter 34,
mm-hmm.
Verse 2, there are two classes of people. One are the healthy and strong people. The other class are the weak and diseased people. And so you know, you can always say you're going to ask the Lord to work you up to go somewhere, and you don't have the strength.
Yeah.
You cannot do it.
Yeah.
And so what you're saying causes me some grief because I want to do that, but I can't do it. I just can't do it. I can't go out in the middle of the night in the wintertime when it's snowing and stuff, things like that. And anyway, those two classes of people, I think a healthy and strong person, you know, that applies perfectly to.
Yep.
But there are some other things at play sometimes.
Let me also say, it applies to all of us. However, we need to know our own limitations. There's some people that just are not able for whatever reason. But the Lord knows. That's why as brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't judge. It's not me to look at somebody and say, oh, why aren't they doing this? And why aren't they going there? And why aren't they reading their Bible? It's not up to me to do that. I'm not the master. Jesus is the master. But, however, having said all of that, and Greg is absolutely right. There is this enemy there that says you can't do it. You don't want, and I want to figure out, is it I can't, or I won't. Which is it? And the problem is we have a won't in here, and we need to pray, Lord, help me with my won't and turn it into a will. Help me to do what pleases you. And the grace of God does that. But there are some things that we cannot physically do, cannot. And yet even then, sometimes the Lord helps us to do that. But I understand what you're saying, Ralph. I understand. And we have these limitations, and there are weak among us and struggling among us. But the point is, the grace of God is able to help us in all these circumstances and make us joyful when they can't. There's some pastors I know, they can't have hospitality in their home because of the situation with their wives. Their wives are sickly. And they're not able to. They're just not able to have hospitality. They want to, but they're not able to. So what do? They pray for their wives, and they pray that the Lord will show them other ways to do that. And so that's absolutely good. Thanks for bringing that up, Ralph. Any other comments or questions about these issues about grace? I mention it because these are crucial. Because sometimes we kind of say, well, I can't do this, or I don't want to do this, and so I won't. That's wrong. I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to help me, because His grace is always sufficient. Sufficient for what I'm supposed to do. Or, I don't want to do it, and I can't do it, but I should do it, and Mr. Wilfong will see me if I don't, so I better go to prayer meeting. And that's not good either. That's flesh. It's not about people. It's about God. What does He want me to do, and how can I do it by His grace?
Paul says he beats the flesh to bring it into submission.
Yes, absolutely. And we do have to. We war against our flesh, because the flesh is always saying, no, you don't need to read your Bible, and so forth. Any other comments or questions before we close? Boy, we haven't gotten far. I was hoping to get through that whole passage. We didn't even get to the phrases. Let's pray.